I gave a sermon a couple of weeks ago on how we see God. Kind of amazing, just continued in my own focus. It just never quite left my mind. Michelle and I were discussing it afterwards, and she said, "Well, look at the blessings and cursings, or curses. It's the same relationship, how God relates to us in response to how we see Him and how we relate to God as well." And so as I was reading through my Bible this week, again, things kept popping up. And the way that we see God, obviously, is impacted by a number of things. So I want to at least follow up a little bit. Jerry Cates was telling me that I ought to give a part two. And I said, "Well, normally if I give one within about 6 or 8 years, I consider it a part two." He said, "Well, you could do one sooner than that." The way we see God is impacted by a lot of things, actually. Whether we're happy or sad impacts the way we look at God sometimes. Whether we're sick or well, whether we're rich or poor, what has happened in our lives at that moment impacts the way we look at God. It's also impacted at the way we look at the Bible and the stories in the Bible. It's the way you look at Abraham being willing, because God told him to offer his son Isaac. It's the way David served as king, and all the events that are portrayed there biblically. It's in stories of the judges and who the judges were and what happened in their lives and the way God worked with them and dealt with them. All of those things and the way we see the Bible, the stories in the Bible, also impact the way we see God. There's another way, though, that impacts that, and it impacts it by the way that we see ourselves. The way we see ourselves adds to that as well. Proverbs 30, verse number 11, very graphic in what it portrays. It says, "There's a generation that curses its father, doesn't bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes," very self-focused, "yet not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men." But it says there's a generation that curses its father, doesn't bless its mother, and it's pure in its own eyes. The way they see God is impacted very dramatically by the way, in this case, they fail to be able to see themselves. Brethren, God calls us, and what does He do? He opens our eyes to see. And He calls us out of spiritual darkness into the light. That's a process that's very personal and very individual, but how that takes place impacts then the way that we see God as well. In the book of Numbers 15, there's a passage that's right in the middle of much of the priestly instructions. It's in the midst of the sacrifices and the instructions for the temple service. And it isn't something that we apply, therefore, in a specific way. We apply it at best in principle. There are people today who still apply this in its literal sense. But Numbers 15 and verse number 37. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses. He said, 'Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look on it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined.'" He said that they were actually inclined to sin. He says that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God, for your God. But it addresses the fact that their eyes were actually inclined to harlotry. Now, we might well be born neutral in the sense that we are born without sin, but we are not. We are inclined to sin. If you create 50 billion widgets, and every one of them breaks, or every one of them has the same flaw or failure, then that's part of the design. That's not a coincidence. We are born subject to sin. were born subject to Satan's influence. And God here recognizes and references, in this case, the children of Israel. He just said that your eyes are inclined to harlotry. You lean in that direction. Now they got there, the way of man, the way of all man, frankly. But God says, I've called you out to be separate from those types of things. 1 Corinthians 10 is a passage that I used recently. Going back in verse number 11, it's talking about the kind of records that we have in the Old Testament, going through David as a king, going through the various judges and the record that they set, going through all of these events, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 11, it says, all these things happen to them as examples. Now, the exact specific references are in chapter 10, right above the comment. So I will go and at least reinforce what is being referenced. But it says all these things, things that were in the scriptures, the things that were what we call the Old Testament, was the only testament they had in the time of the church, and at least in its early days. And they were written for our admonition on whom the end of the ages have come. If you go back up and you say, well, what kind of specific examples are they referring to? Well, it says some were murmuring, some were committing sexual immorality, some were idolaters, and it's going through a stack of moral failure, lust, and idolatry, and sexual immorality, and rebellion. And that is the way of man. So when you go back to the Old Testament and you begin to read through it, what are you going to read? Well, you're going to read about God's patience and mercy, and you're going to read about man's self-focus and sin. And it gets weighty sometimes to read through parts of that and say, well, look at even the good people are doing things that would make me question, you know, why did God permit divorce? It says he permitted it for a time. But he says because of the hardness of their hearts is why he allowed those certificates to be issued. But it really wasn't his intention. It's almost like if your child pressures you to the point where you say, okay, fine, go ahead and try it. See what happens. Now, you don't let them do something if it's your child that's going to be a critical failure, all right? They don't play in the street. But in this life, we have free agency, and God asked to, in that sense, for us to develop character, allow us even so much as to play in the street. He has to allow us to walk out there and to take our chance among the cars. But the Bible is a record of God's patience and mercy and man's self-focus and sin. Pretty much, when you look back and it says these examples. So it is sometimes when we read back there, you kind of wipe your brow going, wow, I'm amazed at King David. At some of the things that he did. And some of the things that God allowed and still used him. And yet he is a man that God describes in a very high order. But there are things that God just simply tolerated. And the people didn't even, the good people didn't even always see it with their eyes the way that we would see it today. They don't have the benefit of the history and the time and the events that we compare. Go back to the book of Judges. You know, when I read through the book of Judges here, and I kept going back and I'm saying, this is, you know, I've read this before, but this is kind of weighty. And if I analyze everything that's going on, this is kind of heavy stuff. But in Judges 21, verse 25, the very tail end of the book, the last scripture, not the first time this concept has been mentioned, but this is almost like the summary statement for all of the events of the Judges, even the good ones, are included in part. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. God even allowed, in part, people to do things that really weren't according to his will or purpose. And they did it because it seemed right in their own eyes. And God says, all right, go ahead. Do you think David had a good family? Do you think David had good marriages? Do you think David had good relationships with his children? You don't think that David's heart is going to cry out when he's up in the resurrection, looking back and recognizing the damage that was done by the way he dealt with some of the matters in his own family? I say it'll cry out before ours does. It's his life and it's his past. But he will have the future. God has promised them that. Because indeed he came to repentance. We could say, well, you know, Israel was more hard-hearted than most, and God did say, well, you know, if I'd have just shown the miracles that I had showed you, if I'd have showed them in Tyre and Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, if I'd have showed them to people that haven't seen what you've seen, they would have at least repented. They'd appreciated it. Well, okay, that's going to obviously be true. He said it was true, but the fact is, across the board in this world, the proclivity of man to sin and to turn to sin is almost universal. 2 Kings, just go over a little bit there in chapter 17, is a story that's, I think, again, of interest. So go ahead, take Israel out of the land, out of Samaria, send them away to captivity, and just take any old people that are out there in the Assyrian Empire and bring them in, let them live in Samaria, and see what they do. You know, maybe they'll do a better job. Maybe they're going to be a little more responsive. And the answer is, they're not. Excuse me, I'm in 1 Kings. Let me get over here just a little bit. 2 Kings 17. Those who are taking notes have finally caught up with me. Everyone else is always complaining that I've gone on ahead by the time they catch up to the last one. Verse 24. King of Assyria brought people. And it mentions Babylon and Hamath and Abed, all of these different places where they had captives, and he placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria, and they dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of the dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them and killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria and said, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria don't know the rituals of the God of the land." Because they believed that you did physical things for gods and you offered soil from a specific place. And that gods were the gods of the hills or they were gods of the valleys and you did specific rituals in service to them. He says, therefore, he set lions among them. Indeed, they're killing them because they don't know the rituals of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded and said, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there. Let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. One of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. So you get a whole brand new batch of people here, and you actually have a reduction of obedience, if that could be so. It says, the men of Babylon made Succoth, Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima. Everybody took their god and made their god and put it in their place to be worshipped. You know, the people that keep Christmas brought Christmas, and the people who keep Easter brought Easter, and the people who like Halloween and worshiping spirits and things and celebrating the spirits brought Halloween, and they brought it in, and they celebrated it in their land, so to speak. It says, the Avites and made Nibhaz and Tartak. The Shephavites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and to Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. Says they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests in the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. Says they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. That is the story of mankind. According to the rituals of the nations among whom they were carried away. Verse 41. So these nations feared the Lord, yet they served their carved images. And also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. That is the way of man. So when the Bible says these happened as our examples, it is the story flow of the detritus and the wreckage of the civilizations of mankind as was recorded in the context of God's people, including Israel and Judah's failures and the failures of the people around. So God calls us out of looking at things through our own eyes, through our own vision, out of the blindness and into the light. Job 42 is the reference to the culmination of the lesson that Job learned, and God spent the book of Job working with him, allowing him to suffer, and actually trying to then show him, look, I created all these things. Have you done what I've done? Do you even understand what I've done? Do you have any idea of how majestic I truly am? And so the book of Job in chapter 42, toward the end, you see this lesson, and Job says, well, you know what? For the first time, I can actually see things in a way that I never saw before. And you know what? Job was righteous to begin with. This was the greatest man there was to begin with. The best they had on the face of the earth that was a servant of God. And he said, well, okay, God says, all right, I'm going to take you a little bit further. So Job, verse chapter 42, answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. And Job says, okay, here's my answer. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job said, when I finally had my vision clear enough to see God more faithfully in that sense, then he turned in repentance because he saw himself then more clearly as well. The way we see ourselves impacts the way we see God. And when we see ourselves as being oppressed, we see ourselves as being denied some benefit, we see ourselves as not having fulfillment or not being happy or being, again, we walk through sickness, we walk through pain, we walk through traumatic trials in terms of finance and otherwise, it can impact and affect the way we also see God. We need to see God the way Job came to see God, because he looked at God and then he turned around and then he looked at himself. And the comparison was more clear than any time it had ever been. Now, here's my concern. My concern for us is the prophecy of Revelation 3, because at some point we have to be able to say, okay, what's the measure? What's the application? It's nice to know a concept, it's nice to have an idea in our minds, but at some point in time we have to be able to weigh it out in our own currency. But at Revelation 3 and verse 17, the Laodicean church, the church that's at the tail end of the prophecies of the churches that are going to exist in sequence up until Christ's return. And it says, verse 17, Revelation 3, you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't know that you can't see things the way they really ought to be, or where they are, the way God sees them. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Be willing to pay the price that needs to be paid to put God first. Be willing to go through the trial, the suffering, if need be, the test, in order to get where it is we need to go, that you may be rich. White garments, repentance, righteousness is imputed to us, and white garments portray that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So God says, well, the church in the very end time is going to have better vision than they've got, and vision is going to have to be more spiritually focused than they will have, and you need to anoint your eyes. And so I would ask us, brethren, are we in the process of, do we understand what it means to anoint our eyes? Anoint them with eye salve so that you can see. Many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. God says, can you hear me? Can you see that? he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, if you take that concept of the fact that their eyes need to be anointed because they can't see their spiritual condition, and you double that up with Matthew 25, where it talks about the 10 virgins, and there's 5 wise and 5 foolish, what is the problem with the 5 foolish? Their lamp is going out. Well, when your lamp goes out, what happens? Well, things get dark. And it's a spiritual analogy. And so the point is being made that these last people in the church before Christ's return, a portion of the body are going to start to lose their spiritual vision. They're going to darken what they see in the sense of being able to see themselves clearly. And when the lamp is out and it's dark, you won't see anything at all. And so I would say, brethren, are we anointing our eyes so that we can see clearly? I remember when Derek got his first contacts. He didn't know that he couldn't see things the way they were supposed to be because he needed contacts, and he'd never had glasses or contacts, and we finally tested him. He couldn't totally and clearly see the board in classroom, what was on the board. He could kind of see, but you know, he couldn't see the distance at the intersections of the stoplights in the car. He could, some of the things that were clear to us, he didn't know that they were supposed to be clear to him. And we got his eyes tested when at some point it became a little more obvious there was a problem, and they got him the contact lenses, and he puts them in, and he looks around and he goes, wow, I didn't know that's what that was supposed to look like out there. He just assumed that, well, you're not supposed to be able to see everything at a distance anyway. So that's like God gives us contacts, and we don't know. We don't understand, and all of a sudden we can see things in a way that we couldn't before. What does Satan give us? Satan gives us cataracts. All right? Same thing, goes right over the eye. And the way it works is it has to grow real slow. It starts real faint, you don't notice it. And I've heard people talk that have had their cataracts removed, and it's like they couldn't believe it. This had happened over years of time. They didn't know that they couldn't see colors anymore. They didn't realize that it wasn't as bright anymore. They got used to it. Things got to be a little fuzzy, the colors were a little dimmer, and that was normal. And so Satan gives us cataracts, and it dims our spiritual vision, but he does that to us spiritually. He does it in our heart. And step by step, by drip, drop by drop, that process takes place. So God says, well, let me take off the cataracts. And if need be, I'll give you lenses that'll make your spiritual vision sharp the way it needs to be. And it's done by anointing our eyes, as the Bible describes it. Because he said there's those people that are simply not going to see. They're not going to understand. Now notice the analogy that God uses in the book of Acts, chapter 9, when he calls the Paul, who became the apostle, he was Saul, that when he called him into the church, notice the way he describes that process taking place for the example that is set. Acts chapter 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he were found any, or if any were found that were of the way, whether men or women, he could bring them bound to Jerusalem. He journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone on him around from heaven. So God says, all right, I'm going to turn on the light now, and I want you to start to see things differently. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, you know, the cattle prod. Doesn't that hurt? Aren't you tired of that? And he trembled and was astonished, and he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said, arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless. They heard a voice, but they saw no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He was blinded. He had something like a big cataract over the eye, so to speak, because when it's taken away, God says it's like a scale fell off. I think it's amazing. God knows how these things work. He says they led him by the hand, brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate or drank. So God's calling him into the church. He's going to remove from him spiritual blindness, and the way he did it is to let him be physically blind, And in the process, he's going to take away the blindness and say, you're going to now be spiritually free. You're going to see me, and you're going to see yourself in a different way. Verse 10, he says, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. He said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said, arise, go to a street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he can receive his sight, portraying spiritual vision, the God's Holy Spirit, conversion. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And the Lord said to him, go, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I must show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way and entered the house and laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, where he received his sight at once, and he arose and he was baptized. So God gives the analogy, uses the analogy that actually blinds him with some kind of a covering on his eye that drops off physically, where he can actually look at it like, boy, the cataracts are gone. Now, maybe back then they didn't know cataracts, I don't know. But the fact is, it was a very specific and visible thing. So God wants us to be able to see ourselves, and he says a light shines from heaven, and he opens our mind and understanding to see these things. The way we then use those eyes impacts the way we see God. It impacts the way we look at God, things we attribute to God, whether we trust God, whether we can rely on him, whether we can truly turn to him in obedience. That's what his intention is, clearly, Ephesians 4. Verse number 17. Talks about when we're new men, when we're changed in that sense compared to baptism. He says, this I say, Ephesians 4:17, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness. You know, they're given over to sin. They lean toward harlotry, toward idolatry, toward selfishness. To work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It says then that you put on a new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So the contrast is that if you are in darkness, or if your understanding is being darkened, then he's talking about those people have not even called into the church. They haven't had their mind open to the truth. But then the process continues. If once we've received and tasted the heavenly gift, if we then begin to darken our vision, if the cataracts begin spiritually to form, how will we even notice that there's a change? How are we going to know that the colors aren't as bright today as they were a week ago? Because the gradual shift will be so small. There has to be some way that we can step back and see things and compare things the way we should. You know, I would submit to you, in terms of the church, how did we get to where we are today in the church? How did we get to where we are, where there was stress, where there was administrative contention, where there was a measure of frustration? How did we get there? Well, I'll tell you how I think we got there. If we just go back to Judges 21, we got there the same way everybody else gets there. Pretty clear to me. And in this case, it was something that God allowed for good purpose. But Judges 21:25, we've read it. We got here because in those days there was no king in the church, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You see, we used to have a king, did we not? So to speak, an apostle. And when we had an apostle, there could only be, within a certain range of options, one opinion. And when a decision was made, everybody had to kind of take that opinion and say, okay, that's fine. Now, the fact is, in terms of doctrine, we relied on the Bible. We relied on it heavily. We looked into it sincerely. But the fact is, even in terms of some of the doctrine, there were times where the shift was impacted by our spiritual vision or the lack thereof. And some of those doctrines, in some ways, ultimately had to be changed. But there was no king. And without a king, everybody had to kind of decide what it was they were going to do for themselves. Now, we're talking people that have God's Holy Spirit, hopefully, all right, hopefully. But everybody then still had to make a decision on their own. Isn't that a necessary process? You're going to walk into the kingdom of God with somebody making the decision for you and everybody just getting in line and marching through the door? Well, if that's Jesus Christ, who's truly our king, yes, then we will do that. But in this life, I think we honestly, by God's choice and mercy, had to allow us to make those decisions on our own. You're here because you choose to be. You could be somewhere else. If you don't like the administrative decisions that's made here, you can go have somebody else make the administrative decision in the next body or sector group of people that branched off from where we had been. There's groups that actually free people from marriages because their mate doesn't attend the same congregation that they do, because they think they have the power to do so. They want to be the king. We don't have a king. So what we're going to have to do is have contacts on instead of cataracts. We're going to have spiritual vision because we're going to have to make the decision ourselves that's going to bring unity and peace and harmony and faithfulness to one another in the way that we contribute. We're going to have to make those decisions without someone who's actually telling us that we have no choice. I think that's probably what God wants. He used to me, that's what's taking place. And that's the situation we're in. So how do we get where we need to go then? Where we have the vision that we need? How do we anoint our eyes? What's the part that we have to play? I don't want to get too complex because we could have 50 answers to that question, but I want to keep it in the most basic sense. My answer is, I believe that we need to seek a spiritual focus. Seek a spiritual focus. And we need to trust God to do His will. You see, that's what politics is. Politics is when you don't really believe that God's going to do what needs to be done, and you go try to do it yourself. Or you band together with others to help them do it. Or you oppose the people that you want to oppose so that they won't do it. That's what politics is in that sense. We certainly get a dose of it in our nation and our culture, but you can travel anywhere you want in this world and it'll be the same. Some places are more corrupt than others, but politics reigns supreme. Where do we get a spiritual focus? Psalm 119. Are you reading through your Bibles? Are you drinking in as you read what God's Word is? Because we're not going to know what God's Word is, ultimately, unless we see it for ourselves. Because that's how God works. The light shines on our mind and in our heart. Psalm 119, verse 105. If you have trouble being able to find time to read the Bible for yourself, then I would say your spiritual focus is a terrible risk. Psalm 119, 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How much could you read about gossip in the Bible and then turn around and gossip yourself? How much could you really focus and drink in of God's Word and turn around and do the very thing? God says if His Word, God's record here, the Scriptures, it's like turning on a light and see where it is you're supposed to walk, and it lights the path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. It's like thy will be done is being stated. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. There is no compromise. There is no holding back. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. We should be thankful, brethren, for the things that we have, for the trials and tests. Ask God and thank Him for His mercy and His judgment. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. It's just the opposite of Israel being inclined to harlotry. I've inclined my heart to do what you said and to use your words to the very end. Well, that's seeking a spiritual focus. How do we trust God to do His will? Well, I guess, again, there's a lot of points could be offered there. We just got a letter from the Home Office. It said there was 39 men that had been recommended, and 20 of those weren't interested in actually being considered. So they had 19 that then were asked to submit at least some resume of some kind that was set up for that. And then they chose from that a dozen, and then they chose from that four. How do you know that those four are the right men? How do you know that they're best men for the job? How do you know which one of those four men is going to be the best one for the job? Well, you know what? You don't need to know, because it's not going to be your decision, neither is it mine. That decision is delegated to the individuals that have been chosen on the council that then work together according with each other, hopefully to peace and unity, okay? And they make an assessment on our behalf. So how do we know that that's going to be God's will? Are you willing to let God drive the bus? I wrote a note to somebody one time. I said, you know, I'm in a bus. I'm not driving this bus. Now, I was talking about the physical circumstance. I said, but I'm on the bus. And I said, you guys are driving it over the cliff, and you're taking me with you. But I'm on that bus. Now, that might seem a rather harsh way to make a statement. I can only tell you is truly how I felt. I'm in the wheelbarrow. Are you in the wheelbarrow? Going across the falls, are you in? Are you in all the way? Are you in only if it works or if it feels good? Are you in only as long as it's not too inconvenient or too much stress? No, I believe this is God's work. This is what He's doing. I'm in. I'm in for the ride. I'm in for the finish. He says, I've inclined my ears to your hearts forever to the end. I hope to do that. There'll be a man selected, and I just simply trust God and pray for His will, because that process is going to take place. We've got an opportunity to preach the gospel. We certainly need to get it done. Perry Miller gave a sermon a while back that I heard on God's will. I thought it was a very instructive sermon. He processed God's will. It's the way it's played out in his own life. But he broke it down into three areas of God's will. He said there's God's absolute will, prophecy, that's going to take place. I said so, it will come to pass. He said there's God's preferential will, or His intentional will, I guess would be, I forget exactly the word He used, but it's intentional will, and that's God's law. This is what I want you to do. This is the truth. And then he basically said, well, then there's what God allows. He allows us to what? To have our own free will, so that we can decide if we're going to do what He intends and what He wants, and what He has given us to do. But He says, you can opt out. You can say no. You can step aside. He says, you can put all the lenses you want on your eye. You go in for an eye test, and they keep putting these lenses on to see if it works. You can blind yourself. You can darken the vision. You can follow that process. But God says, I offer you light, and I offer you promise, and I offer you opportunity. But He does allow us to have our own free will. And because he does, he said, then we're going to see some contrast made from time to time in the church. 1 Corinthians 11. And we want to be careful with this. But God says it will be a process that makes evident. 1 Corinthians 11, verse number 17, when he's talking about the way the Passover was kept and some of the instructions he was giving them in terms of how they should function in the church. He says, in giving these instructions, 1 Corinthians 11, 17, I don't praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. You get to see who the peacemaker is, who turns the other cheek, who doesn't return evil for good, but rather returns good and kindness and patience. You get to see who it is that helps and encourages and strengthens. God says, you know what? I need to see that. Because my prophecies absolutely will happen. I'll bring them to pass. My law is sure, and it's what I tell you to do, but I'm giving you the choice to apply it or to neglect it or to simply walk away. I have to give that to you, and the way I'm going to know is it will be made evident in the context of the relationships in the church. I will see who it is among my servants is faithful and who will not turn away. In that, we want to ask God to make sure that we see it like he sees it, that we look to his word, that we do what it says, not justify what we think or feel or would like to have done. Again, going back to Proverbs 3, so important that we do like Job did and said, God, you know, I heard about you and I understood, but now I really see you clearly. We want to see God clearly. Proverbs 3 says, my son, do not forget my law. Let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's where this thing is going to come down to. Do you trust God or not? Do you trust God to protect you? Do you trust God to heal you? Do you trust God when he doesn't heal you and you're still sick, but he's still on his throne? Or if you're broke, or if you're in distress, or if you're suffering, do you still trust God then? Because anyone can trust God when life is going well. It says, trust him with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, which is your fears or my fears or our doubts or our own questions in that way. And in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not let your focus become selfish in its focus. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones, physically and spiritually. The prophecy says that the church right before Christ's return is going to have some eye problems. And it says, anoint those eyes. Seek a spiritual focus. Read God's word. Drink in. Live these words. Live this life. Don't let your lamp go out. God says, I'll let you see. My light shines in darkness, and your light will shine before men. Brethren, how we see God is important, and it's affected by a lot of things. But it's also affected by the way we see ourselves. And we need to see ourselves as quite small before God, and God unbelievably large before us. We need to see him clearly.